On this morning with our church history. Well, we're going to try. Can we maybe have that? There we go. I don't know if this is working again. We're continuing to look at John Calvin as we did last week as we go through church history. And we left Calvin last week at 23 years of age. And by this time he was known as quite an intellect. He had adopted the name Johannes Calvinus, and he was no longer the plain Jean Chauvin there in France, but he was now the Latin scholar, if you like, and he was recognized to be so. The publication of his first book, as we saw last week, which was more a social, secular kind of commentary as opposed to an exposition of the Word of God, but nevertheless, it brought young Calvin into the minds of the people of Paris, certainly into the minds of the scholars and the thinkers of Paris and of France, and they began to recognize that here was an intellect, if nothing else at this point, here was a young man with a great and a broad intellect. However, much of his time, although that was what he was known for in scholarly circles as a 23-year-old, much of his time was actually taken up with him just going from house to house and visiting with people and opening the Bible and teaching the Word of God to individuals. So that's how he actually spent his days. That's how he spent his time. In October of 1533, and that there is actually considered to be the best likeness of Calvin, a wee bit older than at the age of 23, 24. But not an awful lot. Sometimes you look at these old pictures and you think, oh, he must be like 60. Then you discover he was actually in his mid-20s. I know that, you know, any picture I've ever seen, a Stonewall Jackson, for example, I look at and I go, man, he must be about 70. Then I discover he was probably in his late 20s. Just the way they looked. You know, we're all so much younger nowadays, aren't we? Oil of Uli works wonders, so it does. But Calvin, as a young man, found himself in the middle of a controversy. This was just in 1533. And it raged around one of his best friends, Nicholas Cop. Nicholas Cop was actually the rector of the University of Paris. And he had begun to embrace Reformation principles and Reformation truths as well. And he preached a sermon in the university cathedral there, to the academics, and it was actually just based on the Sermon on the Mount where Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it was a strong evangelistic sermon, and it upset the majority of the congregation. Not necessarily that he was preaching against popery. It wasn't so much that. It was just that he was, on this occasion, faithfully expounding the Word of God, faithfully preaching the Bible. And preaching an evangelistic sermon was enough to upset the higher echelons of Paris academia. The fact that, of course, he did include some of Luther's thoughts in it, he quoted Luther a couple of times, that made it all the more controversial. But it wasn't necessarily a polemic on the Reformation by any means, but it was nevertheless clearly a biblical sermon that was preached. And of course that started a controversy, and charges were levelled against Nicholas Cop for heresy. It was said that just a few days later he was walking in procession with the other rectors of the university. They were all there in their gowns and they were walking in procession, and there was a rumour going around that there was going to be an attack made on him to kill him. And just as he was in that procession, a voice rang out from one who was actually physically holding off some men. There was a scuffle going on and there was somebody holding off some men. And this individual was shouting, "Rector, flee for your life, flee for your life." And Cop threw off his big gown and ran into the middle of a group of students who were there to support him and to offer him some protection. And he disappeared from view. That same day, he was in the French countryside, and there was a price of 300 florin on his head have him delivered up alive or dead. So that was the kind of tension that was going on in Paris. It wasn't just that you had to condemn the Pope necessarily. Just anything that was seen to be in any way identifying with the Reformation and turning away from the authority of the papacy and starting to adhere to the authority of Scripture, that was enough to stir up some great controversy and even to cause individuals' lives to be threatened. Certainly caught because he was an influential person. They wanted to squash him as quickly as possible. He ended up in the French countryside hiding, and information had been received that there was a supposed trial. There was an announcement that there was going to be a trial of Kopp, but information was received that it was actually just a big fake trial. And it was so that he would come back to Paris, allegedly to have a trial, and then he would be arrested and just killed. So the tension was incredible. And Calvin was one of Kopp's good friends, one of his best friends. And it was decided by those who were the powers that be that Calvin must have had something to do with Kopp's sermon. In actual fact, they were right. Calvin did help Kopp compose his sermon. Those were the days when, you know, men who were involved in this recognized that every word would be weighed for heresy. And so there was like a kind of joint effort, if you like, you know, as they were advising and listening to one another, seeking to determine what the best approach would be for this particular sermon. And Calvin was involved in that, there's no doubt about it. Calvin actually wanted to preach the same sermon as well in another place. He never had that opportunity, as far as I'm aware. But he wanted to take Kopp's notes and deliver the same message on another occasion. So there was a decision made, since Calvin must have had something to do with this, because he's a friend of Kopp, and they were correct, he had something to do with it. The decision was to arrest Calvin also. He was in his little upstairs room in Paris when the bailiffs were sent from the court to come and arrest him. There was a great commotion at the foot of the narrow stair. It was just one level up, and there was a very narrow stair down onto the street, and some of Calvin's friends were down at the bottom of the stairwell. And of course, when the bailiffs came, there was some commotion, there was some pushing and shoving and shouting, and one of Calvin's friends, who was holding off the bailiffs, pushing them back, was just shouting, "Run, John, run, run." And of course, he was able to escape through a window, and just like the classic scene, he ran across a few roofs in the very tight city of Paris, condensed buildings just all joining one another. He got over a few roofs and he managed to get away. And once again, he changed his name, this time for safety reasons. And he spent time in the home of a sympathetic nobleman by the name of Dutilly, and he was safe there for a period of time. But soon his name was mud, if you like, all over Paris and all over Noyon, where his family were living. He was considered to be a heretic. He was steering a course at this time that was very different from the one that he had anticipated as a young man, when he was going to be a priest and then he was going to be a lawyer. Now he finds himself as this hunted, wanted reformer who's considered a vagabond and a seditious person by the authorities. One incident saw him thrown into prison at 25. The heat kind of died down in his 24th year. He'd hid away long enough, other people had come up, took the attention of the authorities. You know the way that works. It's not that, you know, just because you're a hot potato today doesn't mean you're going to be a hot potato tomorrow. You know, things change, new people come up, new circumstances. And so when he was 25, he went to a service at Noyon Cathedral, and he went in disguise. He was living basically in disguise, but someone recognized him. And they tried to throw him out. Not the authorities. It was just like some other attender at this service recognized him and thought they would take it upon themselves to eject him. And there was a scuffle. Calvin resisted. The shoves apparently came to blows. as he and this individual were pushing and shoving and smacking at each other. And of course, the authorities moved in and both of them were arrested. And Calvin was at that point thrown into prison for a few days. Of course, when it was discovered who he was, there was some question as to whether or not they should keep him and make it a bigger scene. But in God's providence, he managed to get out. But his only option seemed to be to live in anonymity, to live in disguise and to give himself different names. And he was doing this as a young man, 24, 25, 26 years of age. He's living with false names. He's living as an anonymous individual. He knows that if his presence becomes known, certainly in Paris, then the past will start to come up again, and what happened at Cop's sermon will all be regurgitated. So he's trying to live a quiet, almost secretive life. But that was not going to be easy for him, because he was a bright and shining light when it came to his study of Scripture, when it came to his intellect, when it came to his ability to communicate. He was perhaps more of a writer than a preacher, but he was still an excellent preacher. But certainly his pen was way better than his preaching. If you like, John Knox, when he eventually would come to Geneva, was the preacher rather than the writer. And Calvin was the writer rather than the preacher. But certainly in these days, Calvin's gifts, his reasoning, his logic, his ability to know and to communicate the Bible was greatly appreciated. And little groups of believers heard of him, and they would invite him to come and address them. And so he was operating similar to many Christians today in China. He would be sneaking into houses at night and ministering to little groups, and then sneaking out again before daylight. And there were a series of secret passwords that were being used to gain access to the meetings. It was all cloak and dagger stuff. I'm sure very exciting, but very, very perilous times indeed. Very dangerous times. But Calvin was up to it. He was willing to live in that way. The authorities eventually, of course, found out that he was in Paris. And at which point he decided very wisely to slip out and live in the countryside. He wasn't into confrontation for confrontation's sake. He believed, and we'll see this throughout his ministry, in fact, even when he's in Geneva, the imagination of people and how Calvin ran Geneva is just fanciful. Calvin never ran Geneva, but I'm jumping away ahead of myself. But he was a kind of guy that he was a scholar, he was a teacher, he was an instructor. He wasn't a politician, or he wasn't a radical. He wasn't a man that was kind of charging at the front of the crowd with his sword drawn. Nothing like that. That was never John Calvin. Certainly not even as a young man. But what he would do is he would preach in the fields. And again, people would come to hear him preach in the fields. He would actually, at times, preach and teach in caves. Little caves in the outskirts of Paris would be set aside, and Calvin would be found there as a young man, 25, 26 years of age, just opening the Scriptures and teaching the Word of God and instructing people in the things of the Lord. The caves would be lit by torches. People would come and light the torches. And of course, you can just imagine the intensity, the excitement, and the thrill of having new and beautiful truths presented to the minds of the people of the outskirts of Paris. But the actions of a group of reformed citizens, you know, in every movement, you always get some that want to be more than others. Do you know what I mean by that? It's like, you'll get some Christians who'll say, well, I'm so holy, I don't ever watch the television. And someone will look at them and go, well, I'm so holy, I never read a newspaper. You know, like, they're kind of up the scales or up the tendency. And it's like that in reformed circles, and it always has been. In every circle, you know, I'm sure in Calvary Chapel, there's some will say, well, I'm more Calvary Chapel than you. You know, that kind of thing. And there's it's same in reformed circles. I'm more reformed than you. And there was a wee group that had that attitude in Paris, and they were the kind that wanted to keep up in the ante. Rather than even focusing on the Scriptures, They wanted to create controversy. They couldn't live without being in the midst of controversy and drama and just making sure that there was always some big kind of intrigue going on, and they were at the center of it. And these individuals, Calvin had nothing to do with them, I should say that. But on the 18th of October, 1534, Paris awoke to find all over the city centre posters on the walls. And the posters, there was even one that said on the king's bedroom door, Francis I's bedroom door. And these posters, written in French, were mocking the Mass, just like, you know, pure mockery of the Mass. Of course, Calvin would undoubtedly agree with the sentiment, but just because you think something is true, it doesn't mean that, you know, it's a big open forum as to, well, if this is true, then you can do whatever you want in order to propagate this truth. There's got to be wisdom. There's got to be a desire for God's glory, that rather than the attention on yourself and your tactics and your methods and so on and so forth. And Calvin had nothing to do with this, but the authorities were outraged. They were absolutely outraged, and the king was moved to squash all Protestants. Indeed, hundreds were arrested. Hundreds. It was like this big clampdown. And many were tortured. Scores were tortured. And we understand that a minimum of 24 Protestants in Paris were burned to death at this point. And most of those who were burned to death had nothing to do with this, you know, this rather immature but, you know, real radical, tough guy kind of approach. But there was 24 people put to death, burned at the stake because of this. And of course, Calvin's name was on people's lips. He was getting the blame. He was somehow being associated. And that's what happens. Good men who are seeking to stick to scriptures are often associated with the extreme lunatic fringe. And this was the lunatic fringe of the Reformation cause in Paris, undoubtedly, at that time. But he was being accused of masterminding the poster campaign. Of course, he can't publicly come and start defending himself and say, oh, it wasn't me, because if he does, he's just going to be arrested and tortured and burned anyway. And so he decided it was going to be impossible to stay in France. And so he set out for Germany. And once again, he changed his name. By this time, I'm sure he would be wondering who he really is. He called himself, at this point, Martinus Lucianus. And it sounds a wee bit like Martin Luther, doesn't it? But you wonder if that was just in his head. But Martinus Lucianus settled for a short time in Basel and sought to get involved in writing a manual that was setting out in an orderly fashion the great doctrines of the Word of God. He wanted to set out in an orderly way the truths of the gospel in particular. Nicholas Kopp, his friend, who had been the rector of Paris, who had also fled, was also in Basel. And much time was spent together, Kopp and Calvin together, fellowshipping, discussing, debating, helping each other to define biblical doctrine. Kopp felt that Calvin, however, was working on an unnecessary project. He had a slightly different view. His view was that all the people needed was the Bible. And that's very, very noble. And, you know, certainly all we need is the Bible. There's no doubt about that. For that alone is the Word of God. But Calvin was convinced that the Scriptures should be explained. He was convinced that, yes, all we need is the Bible, but the people will benefit from an explanation of what the Bible is saying. Now, it's not that Calvin was a great systematizer. You know, there's two kinds of theology. There's more than two. There's historical theology. But that aside, there's biblical theology and systematic theology. Biblical theology would be more an approach where you go, for example, to the New Testament. You say, right, how does the Bible, what are the main themes here? For example, in the Gospel of John, one of the main themes is undoubtedly life, as opposed to death. You know, that comes through again and again. Or light as opposed to darkness. And biblical theology would be looking at the text of Scripture and expounding that so that the Bible speaks. Systematic theology would be saying, okay, what does the whole Bible say about the subject of Christ? You know, and then it will be more an orderly kind of systematic approach to the person and the work of Christ. Calvin wasn't really a systematic person. Most of his writings, as you know, I'm sure, are an exposition of Scripture. That's the biggest bulk of what we have of Calvin today, Calvin's commentaries. He spent his time going through the Word of God, expounding it, just verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But he nevertheless believed people could do with a good explanation of Scripture. And he argued that since Rome had an elaborate system of theology, then people needed to have biblical theology explained. And he and Kopp had different perspectives, but nevertheless this was driving Calvin. Kopp asked him, "Do you think the king will read your book that you plan to dedicate to him?" And Calvin is said to have answered, "I don't know. I hope he will. At least I shall feel I have done my duty." And a few months later, John had his manuscripts printed. That was in March of 1536. He's still a young man. We know it today as the Institute of Christian Religion. And I've got a two-volume set. This is the first volume. It was first printed in 1536, and Calvin was only 27 years of age, just a young man. Now, it wasn't what it is today. There was only about six chapters in the first offering, if you like. But it begins with a lengthy letter to the King of France. And in it, as he addresses Francis, he explains that Protestants are not political agitators. They are simply those who embrace the Word of God, who want to live by the Word of God. And he makes some very strong arguments against the corrupt clergy at that time, and he pleads with the king. Now, there's a sense in which the first edition, just with six chapters, it was the introduction, the letter to Francis, that caused the Protestant world to sit up and take notice. Here is this 27-year-old guy arguing a case for the Reformation that is actually devastating. It's a powerful argument. And it was his letter to the king that caused everybody to go, he is a leader. This guy is a leader, not just amongst little groups that meet in caves and so on. He's a leader, a thinker, a communicator that we, namely Protestants, want to, in a sense, look to for wisdom and for teaching and so on and so forth. But that was his effort to at least begin to produce clear, concise statements in the Word of God. In his commentary on Psalms, there's an explanation why he wrote as he did. This is what he says. "While I lay hidden in Basel and known only to a few people, many holy and faithful persons were burned alive in Paris. The report of these burnings reached foreign lands and excited the strongest disapprobation among the greater part of the Germans. In order to allay this indignation, certain wicked and lying pamphlets were circulated, stating that none were treated with such cruelty but erroneous and seditious persons who by their perverse raving and false opinions were overthrowing civil order and religion. The object was to disgrace the blood of the innocent and bury them under false charges. It was the consideration of these things which induced me to publish my Institute of Christian Religion. My objects were first to prove that these reports were false, and to vindicate my brethren whose death was precious in the sight of God. And second, to persuade other nations to have compassion on those who hold the Word of God dear." Now, as we say, the original publishing was very small, much smaller than it is now. The first edition was published in 1536. 23 years later, in 1559, the next edition was published, or the last edition, which grew to 84 chapters. And he wrote of it, though I had no cause to be displeased with my labor in the matter, nevertheless I do confess that I had no satisfaction in it till I digested it into its present order. Indeed, anyone who reads the Institutes of Christian Religion, I'm sure will agree with William Wildman, a historian who wrote, "The style is simple, correct, clear, elegant, animated, and varied in form and tone. His pen is ready, flexible, and skillful in expressing all the shades of thought and feeling." And it's so true. You know, he picks up on many subjects. For example, at the very beginning, the knowledge of God and the Creator. And he points out how the knowledge of God is connected to the knowledge of self and vice versa. He says things like true wisdom is twofold in its nature, knowing God and knowing self. You know, you cannot really know self if you do not know God. And if you have a proper biblical view of self, then that will help you to know God. It's phenomenal stuff. It's very easy to read. If you've ever been put off just thinking, oh, that's going to be tough, that's going to be just like a, you know, chewing an old boot or something like that, know this, the Institutes are not. They're actually fresh. They're easy to read. William Wildman is right saying it's simple, it's animated, it's varied. His writing is actually very, very good. Even his commentaries, Calvin's commentaries are so plain. There's a mental block people have to think, oh, Calvin, oh, took me years to understand the doctrines of grace, so I'm sure I'll never understand anything else he can say, you know. It's not like that. You have to believe me. I would encourage you, if you have never read the Institutes, pick them up, start reading them. You'll find them fascinating and inspiring. But as each new edition was printed, his preface changed as well. In number one, it was directed to the King of France, telling him there was an explanation of the things that some people of France were willing to die for, and they were not seditious people, they were not troublemakers, and so on. And then in the second edition, it was primarily thanking people everywhere for encouraging him to write more on theology and expressing his joy at being able to be used by God to be instructing people. Then in the third edition, his preface is an encouragement to all people everywhere to read and study Scripture. And then in the fourth edition, he explains his desire to complete the fullest edition and tells of how he wrote on, even when he was ill, thinking he would die, believing that his great desire was to finish the Institutes of Christian Religion. And, when you know that basically one of Calvin's big ambitions in life was to finish his Institutes, it kind of makes you go, okay, this has got to be something interesting, and it really is. It's very, very fresh, very relevant, and he picks up many themes, many biblical doctrines, and I'll give you just a taste of some of the themes. In the first book, for example, it's about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. And you never need to go and ever see a psychiatrist or anything after you read this stuff, because this is about just the true knowledge of self, just biblical, the knowledge of the soul, the psyche, what it is to know God, how the human mind is naturally imbued with a knowledge of God, but this knowledge is stifled and corrupted and ignorantly and maliciously. The need of Scripture as a guide to teach us in coming to God as our Creator. Book 2, for example, talks about through the fall and revolt of Adam, the whole human race made a cursed and degenerate man, now deprived of freedom of will and miserably enslaved. Just excellent stuff. I mean, if you really want to understand yourself and understand God, the only chapter really that is not very good as on baptism. Other than that, it's great. But he gets it wrong on baptism. In 1536, the same year that the first edition was published, Calvin was intending to go to Basel, where he had several friends. But en route, he'd been travelling about, he'd been in Basel, he'd left, and he was going back again. But en route, he stopped into a little place called Geneva in Switzerland. And his plan was literally to spend one night, have one night in Geneva, to use the lodgings there, and then move on the next day. This city he had, in fact, heard of, and he wanted to visit it, since one William Farrell had been there for years preaching the gospel. And under Farrell, big things had happened. Things had really changed. 12 years prior to Calvin arriving for his alleged one-night visit, Geneva had, in many ways, become a reformed city. But it was only recently, literally weeks before Calvin arrived, that this city-state had voted, and this is what they had voted on, to live henceforth according to the law of the gospel and the word of God, to abolish all papal abuses. Now, there was a vote, and the citizens said, we want to live according to the gospel and abolish all papal abuses. In fact, I'll need to run through some slides here, just some pictures of Calvin, just different images that we have of Calvin. If you look, this is a map of Switzerland, and Geneva is away to the bottom left-hand corner there. It's in the very south westerly side, and that's Lake Geneva that you see kind of extending out from where the city would be. So the city actually sits along the side of Lake Geneva, and Calvin was passing through to the west, of course, is France, and then you know, further to the south east would be Italy, and Austria is going to come in somewhere, I believe, over to the east as well. So maybe the northeast. So there's all kinds of countries around this tiny little country of Switzerland. And Calvin arrives there. The citizens, just having had independence from the Dukes of Savoy. And the Dukes of Savoy were very influential in Europe. In fact, they were the ones that actually united Italy in the 1860s. You know, Italy wasn't a country until the 1860s, and it was the Dukes of Savoy that organized that and united all the, if you like, the clans and the tribes and the provinces and regions, and made Italy. Up to that point, there was no Italy. We talk about Italy, but, you know, strictly speaking, politically, it wasn't there until 1860. So, Calvin arrives at Geneva, and the people are obviously very high in spirit, and William Farrell has a great sense that there's going to be great things done in this city. You remember last week we spoke about Robert Olivetan, the cousin of Calvin, who was instrumental, we believe, in pointing Calvin to Christ. He was in Geneva, and he'd been involved with Farrell as well. So there was some connections there. But several murderous attempts had been made on Farrell to no avail. The city council has, as you can imagine, outlawed the mass, and Calvin calls into the city. It's already a safe haven for reformed men and women. People from France have been fleeing there. People from what we now know as Italy have been fleeing there. Some people from, you know, even what we know as the United Kingdom now were already fleeing there as well. And it looked as if Geneva was going to be an exciting place. Calvin was getting ready for bed, and a messenger arrived from William Farrell to invite him to have some conversation. Farrell had seen the Christian Institutes, and he felt that such a young man would be an advantage, would be a great advantage to have around. And so he invited Calvin to have conversation, but in that conversation, he invited Calvin also to stay in the city of Geneva and be part of that city. Now, Calvin refused, and he said that his desire was just to spend one night and then to move on. He felt that Farrell was being too pushy, and that's probably because Farrell was being too pushy. Calvin had a plan, and Farrell had a plan, and Farrell was going to seek to ensure that Calvin's plan was squashed. And so much so, when John tried to leave, when he actually tried to leave the city, Farrell stood in his way, and he put his hand on John's head, and he, in prophetical tone, as if he was an Old Testament prophet, declared, God will curse your studies if you if in so dire a need as we are, you refuse to help and support. So he publicly pronounced a curse on John Calvin if he would continue on to do what he was going to do. And of course, Calvin was shocked. He was very offended by Farrell's fiery zeal, as he later would describe it as. But nevertheless, it had a powerful effect because Calvin could do nothing but stay. He felt as if he was being bound. He felt that he'd been bullied. He felt that he was basically a prisoner in a sense, although he could have walked out, but he felt just that intimidation had got him there. So he was in a bit of a, if you like, a huff for a short time. But the Lord was going to do a work in his heart and give him a love for the place and for William Farrell, of course, as well. Again, in the preface to the Psalms, he says this, I had resolved to continue in some privacy until at length William Farrell detained me at Geneva. Not so much by counsel and exhortation as by dreadful imprecation, which I felt to be as if God from heaven had arrested me with his mighty hand. As the road to Germany was now shut up, I had to resolve to go via Geneva without staying longer than one night, and it was there Farrell, who burned with extraordinary fiery zeal for the advance of the gospel, immediately strained every nerve in his being to detain me. After having learned my heart was set to devoting myself to private studies, he pronounced to utter an imprecation that God would curse my studies and the tranquility of those studies which I so sought for if I should withdraw and refuse to assist him. Indeed, some had likened Farrell even in that day to John the Baptist, just a burning and a shining testimony to the gospel and afraid of nobody. And a very determined man. So Calvin was stopped in his tracks. Now that's the story of how John Calvin came to Geneva. I think we might actually have that's actually St. Peter's Cathedral that eventually Calvin was going to be preaching, and that's still in Geneva to this day. And let me see. There's the old town, Geneva. It's thought that in many ways, the streets, the buildings, even today, resemble, not necessarily exactly the same buildings, but very, very similar to how Calvin would have saw the city of Geneva, even in his day. Perhaps not as high, but certainly the streets are very, very similar. The next day, the day after having arrived in Geneva, which was going to be his new home, he was very unhappy with what he saw. He had heard these stories of this city that had become a reformed city, where Farrell was basically the main man in so many ways. But he noted very quickly that while the papacy had been ejected with all of its trappings, yes, the people had in many ways abolished papal abuses as they had voted in May of 1536. Yet there was a great vacuum which concerned him. Many of the people who had voted to cast out the papacy were definitely not, as they had declared, to be following the Bible. Remember what they had voted on? They had voted on to live henceforth according to the law of the gospel and the word of God, and to abolish all papal trappings. Yes, the papacy had been ejected, but there was not a following of the teachings of the Bible. Many in Geneva were thoroughly excited about being an independent reformed city because of the freedom that it would give them from taxes, the freedom that it would give them from the influence of authorities without their city. There was all kinds of social and economic reasons why people bought into being an independent city apart from the greater world out there, but it was not, in Calvin's opinion, because they wanted to follow the teachings of the Bible. The taverns, he noted, were as full of drunkards as were the taverns in Paris. There was no difference. The women, he noted, were as loose and sensual as the women of Paris. The rich were as proud and as arrogant as the rich and the powerful of Paris were. There was no difference. They had voted for Protestantism, but they had not embraced Christ. And this became very, very evident to Calvin very quickly. Jesus was, in a sense, the legal figure of the city that the law had allegedly embraced, but the hearts of the people had not been changed. On the whole, there were many godly people, but as he observed the city, it was just as full of debauchery. It wasn't what he thought it was going to be, by any means. He was given the title Professor of Sacred Letters in the Churches of Geneva. So that was his new title. He woke up the next day to discover he was now Johannes Calvinus, Professor of Sacred Letters in the Churches of Geneva. However, for the first 5 months, he wasn't paid. He received nothing. And he became more and more needy, more and more weak. He became basically one who was depending on the benevolence of a few who recognized his plight. Of course, he was thinking, this is just ridiculous. He was thinking, they get me to stay, then they don't pay me. And then it was discovered that it was actually a secretary's fault as opposed to a policy decision. It was a secretary's fault. He'd been overlooked. But it was, in John's mind, one of the symptoms of what he saw all around him. He saw carelessness in Christian principles. You know, yes, it was a mistake. It wasn't a deliberate effort not to pay the man. But he saw that there was a lack of integrity, there was a lack of commitment, a lack of diligence, a lack of being guided by good, godly principles in every area of life. And it would, of course, reflect itself in the sense that someone would just forget to pay him. But he survived by the grace of God and the kindness of God's people. After a few weeks, while he was there, just after a few weeks of him arriving, he came to be used in furthering the cause of Reformation. And this alone caused the people of Geneva and the whole of Switzerland, in fact, to be convinced that there's no doubt God sent Calvin amongst them, if for no other reason for this. You see, a nearby city, which is just further east, of Geneva, on that map that we looked at a few minutes ago, the city of Lausanne, it was at the point of deciding which religion should be legalized. Now remember, different context from today. We think in a Western way. We're not thinking in the way that they thought back then all over Europe, which was, you know, each city, each province, each country decided which religion would be the bona fide religion. And we don't think that way here in the United States. But if we can try and understand, that's the way it was done back then. And Lausanne was coming to decide which religion. And thankfully, the Swiss cantons, the Swiss mountains and valleys and what have you, there was a lot of freedom in those areas, in part because of the Waldensians that we thought of a good number of months ago, who had influenced Switzerland with the gospel many years before the Reformation. Zwingli, of course, who we're going to think about later, had been dead for 5 years. But he longed for the day when cities like Geneva and Lausanne would come to the fore. But Farel was to be the main apologist at Lausanne. And he took Calvin to help. And the whole issue was trying to persuade the city. It was almost like a big election. Many delegates were arriving from all over Switzerland. This was an important step for the Reformation. This would be another step that Rome was determined to prevent if she possibly could. For 8 days, the debate raged. 8 days. It wasn't like a presidential debate that's over in like, you know, an hour and a half. This was an 8-day affair that was in public. And everybody who had an interest could gather and listen and be challenged in a sense, participate at that level. There were 200 Roman Catholic priests combined to present the case of Rome, and there were many reformers there as well. Pharaoh had 10 points to present. One of the local pastors, Verret, from Lausanne, was there. And the cathedral is crowded every day, long before the debate begins, standing room only. The future of the city was at stake. Calvin sat silent for many days. In fact, for 4 days, he never said a word. But at one point, a priest condemned those who ignore the traditions of the Mass. And it was at that point Calvin stood to his feet to contribute. He had studied the traditions of the church in the days of his own preparation for the priesthood. He was well equipped to speak, and he was able to stand up and speak without any preparation or without any notes whatsoever. Or when it came to even references, he was able to quote references from early church fathers and from the Bible. And he was so eloquent and so assured that the whole congregation was just spellbound by Calvin. He was able to challenge the quotes that some of the priests were giving from Augustine and from Chrysostom. And he was showing just off the top of his head that there were big bits left out. And all without notes, all without preparation. And everyone was astounded. A Franciscan monk cried out to God for mercy on his soul. That was how they started answering Calvin. Just emotional rhetoric, you know, may the Lord have mercy on your soul. And then the supporters would all, you know, agree and start to cheer and stuff. So it was becoming a bit chaotic. But it was obvious that Calvin was instrumental in helping the people of Lausanne to vote to become reformed, and officially Lausanne was the second Swiss city that Romanism was rejected by. Calvin suddenly was a hero in Switzerland. He had been a hero in Paris amongst the peasants, amongst the people that wanted to learn. He'd been a hero in the fields and the caves. But now the people of Switzerland are looking to him and seeing him as a man who is able to turn nations. Back in Geneva, he and Pharaoh were pressing ahead with reformed preaching, preaching the Bible, preaching against sin, preaching justification by faith. But there was a group in Geneva known as the Libertines who desired to live as they pleased. They hated this new guy who was coming in and preaching against sin. They hated him. And they gained the advantage for a season in the city council. And since Reformation was as much in the hands of the civil authorities as in the church's hands, it made for very difficult times. And next time we'll talk about that. Here's Calvin in Geneva. And he's been, as it were, hailed a hero. But suddenly the city council are full of these libertines who hate God, who hate the gospel, who hate any preaching against sin. And Calvin's going to have some mighty challenges on his hands. May the Lord help us to be men of principle, even as Calvin and Pharaoh were in their day. Our time's pretty much gone, but are there any comments or questions on today's subject matter? Lance? I don't know. I actually looked on the internet to see if I could find, you know, little examples. Sometimes you get that, like ancient cartoons. I don't know. They were written in French, and they were just silly mockeries, you know. Yeah. Yvonne's saying there's an abridged version of this. I've got the 2-volume set. I've got another volume in the office there that's a 1-volume set, so it's abridged, but it's still about that thick. And then you get a wee small one as well, I think, was done by the English Grace Baptist Churches. It's a wee... You can get them. Yeah, you can get small abridged copies. Yes, Bruce? Yeah, there was. And many of them, over this period of time, the mid-16th century, many of them are, you know, they start off, as it were, asking those kinds of questions, looking to try and reform their own church from within. And many of them come to faith in Christ and, you know, become part of the work of Reformation. And others have a sense that, yeah, morally we're corrupt. There's a lot of immorality. So we're going to tighten up and we're going to... And that's where the Counter-Reformation comes in. It wasn't just about burning Protestants. There was another aspect to the Counter-Reformation which was seeking to pull the socks up of the Roman Catholic Church, if you know what I mean, and purify it morally, but not doctrinally, you know. Because some of the reformers' accusations were, you know, very easy to level when you went into a city and the priesthood was so corrupt. It was easy to condemn it, so they recognized, no, we need to improve morally. So there was some who were morally challenged, and there was others who, you know, eventually would also even become reformers themselves, such as John Knox. We'll get to him as well. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that your hand would be on us as we would take a little break, as we'd have some coffee and fellowship. And may we gather in half an hour with our hearts ready and really desirous to not only reject the errors and the heresies and the ideas of this world, but Lord, may our hearts be ready to really embrace Jesus Christ. We ask that our worship, our singing, our praising, our praying, the reading of your word and the preaching of your word would all truly grip our consciences, and that there would be marvelous changing effects as your people are made more like the Savior and as the lost are even won and found. So give us, Lord, a good time of fellowship, and may our hearts be ready in Jesus' name.